us into his will as well. And so what we're going to find over the next 4 weeks is God used four methods to move Paul into his will. He used the faith community. He used his spirit speaking to Paul. He used circumstances. How many of you know that God can speak and move you into his will through a bad Monday morning? Right? That's good news, right? So he did that. We're going to talk about that one next week. This week, we're talking about the most pure way that you and I can know the will of God for our life, the way God moves us into his will. And that way is exclusively through Scripture. Now, I'm here to tell you that for me, the public reading of God's Word is the most precious moment in a worship service or in a Bible study. Because as we walk through God's Word together, something very important takes place. I mean, like, we have some of the finest teachers I have ever met in my ministry here in this church, leading Bible studies every single week. I'm going to tell you, can I just be honest with you for a minute? I was telling someone Wednesday night, there are two types of preachers, two types of teachers in this world in my life. There's the kind of preacher who makes me mad enough to preach. Someone who goes in and they butcher the text, or they don't treat it fairly, or they treat it like it's boring, and I'm just like, it's none of that. And like, it just makes me mad enough to preach. And then there's the kind of teachers and preachers who encourage me enough to preach. The truth is, I always want to preach, okay? But those individuals, they bring something out of God's Word, and it jumps to life in my heart, and it just makes me want to share it. This church is full of that kind of teacher and that kind of preacher. We are so blessed. But I'm here to tell you the truth, and I think they would tell you that. In fact, I know they would tell you the same. You don't need to listen to them. You don't need to listen to them as though they are the authority. You go back like the Bereans. You go back like the people of old, and you examine whether or not what they tell you aligns with Scripture, because if it does not align with Scripture, then it needs to be held in suspect. Because the truth is, the one time, please hear me, the one time that you and I can know when we come into a place like this that we have heard from God is when we read His Word. God used His Word to move Paul into a place of his will. And it started way back in Acts chapter 9. Now, I want you to turn there with me, and we're going to read this verse by verse together. And I'm going to try to balance with all of this and with two hands. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be fun. So you may wind up watching me juggle a microphone and my tablet, so it'll be a good entertainment. So here we are. Here we go. Okay, so Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. Now, this is where God finds the individual we know as Paul. Of course, you are aware that early in his life, his name wasn't Paul, it was Saul. And so he was more or less, through the echoes of time, named after Israel's first king. He didn't finish well. We all know that. Saul blew it in many ways, but he was, in fact, Israel's first king. This is Saul. Verse number 1, we're told that Saul, well, he's still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. And we're told that he asked him, the high priest, for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he finds anyone belonging to the way, that's us as Christians, you and I, before we were known as Christians, we were known as members of the Hodas. We were known as members of the way, and so that's who he's looking for. He says, hey, if I find anyone there, I need a letter that authorizes me to take action, men or women, that he might bring them in bonds to Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing, because you and I read this passage in verse number 1, and we're like, no way does Paul think that he's in the will of God for this moment. I mean, he's angry and he's seething and he's raging and he wants to execute people who belong to the way. But I promise you, if on the way out of Jerusalem, if you stopped the Apostle Paul and you looked him dead in the eye and you said, hey, man, is this really okay? Are you doing the right thing? Is this God's will for your life? Do you know what the Apostle Paul would have said? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, he probably would have quoted some verses to you. He would have gone back to Deuteronomy, probably, and cited verses where God instructed Israel to take the false prophet and get him out of the land. And in some cases, if they're forth-telling something that's not true, they should be stoned, the way Stephen was stoned, who Paul watched and observed his execution. And so Paul would have felt like, yeah, this is right. This is the just thing to do. After all, we're serving the most holy God. And if we're serving the most holy God, what can we not do to make sure that his religion is held pure? And so if you stopped Paul, I promise you, he would have thought he was squarely in the will of God. Can I just ask you, was he? No. And you and I, with the benefit of hindsight, which, by the way, is not always 20/20, but in this case it is, can look back at God's word, and we can understand by looking at the precepts, at the patterns and the principles of Scripture, we can know that, like, this is not okay what he's doing. Because we know from the precepts of Scripture that God wants people treated with love and grace, even in the Old Testament. And that God doesn't prefer judgment. What does God prefer? God prefers redemption. And so we know, like, we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see that if Paul had really stopped for a minute and evaluated his actions in light of Scripture, he would have been forced to take a step back and say, now hang on a second, is this really the best way to address this problem? See, that's how you and I can correct the misconceptions in our life, is by a pure and unbiased reading of God's Word. Because when we allow God's Word to speak to us the truth that it possesses, it allows us to see where there is darkness in our heart. God speaks to us. God spoke to the Apostle Paul. In fact, he spoke to the Apostle Paul in a very radical way. Look at what he did. Verse number 3. Now, as he was on his way, on this road to Damascus, he appeared in Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven all around him. Verse number 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, we know from this account and others that this was in the middle of the day, when the sun would have been high in the sky and bright. It was the normal time whenever the people of this day would have taken a siesta. They would have gotten off the road where it was cooler and would have relaxed. But that's not the apostle. That's not Saul here. Saul has his face set to persecution like a flint, and he is dedicated to this cause. And in the middle of this day, in the brightness of this day, suddenly there shines a light that outshines the sun, and a voice comes from heaven indicting Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now here, this arrogant, very self-assured individual finds himself laying flat in the dirt, calling out to this voice from heaven and saying, who are you, Kurios? Who are you, Lord? This is really cool. Paul did not intend at this moment to refer to Jesus as the Lord, but he did inadvertently. Can I just pause for a moment without chasing this rabbit too long and tell you that every single person, whether they realize it or not, is ultimately going to give God glory. And every single knee is going to bow, and every single tongue is going to confess this very thing. You see, we have a God who has a way of bringing the prideful to their knees. And in that place, like, that sounds like judgment, and oftentimes it looks like judgment, but for the Apostle Paul and for you and I, as God humbles us, it's not judgment, it's grace. Because God knows the best place that we can be is humbly down at the dirt, acknowledging who he is. He is Lord. Now the Lord responds to him. Look what he does. The Lord says, I am Yeshua. I'm Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Can you imagine how that must have been an awakening statement for him? But rise, he says, and enter into the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, you and I, like, we know that, like, this isn't all that he was told to do. We know that because in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, Paul recounts the story of his salvation. And so what Luke provides us here is just a small snapshot of what he was told to do. In truth, the conversation went on, and Jesus was very clear. Can you see what I'm doing here? Let me just tell you what happened here. All right, here we go. Jesus said to him, while he's on the road to Damascus, here at this moment, even though Luke doesn't tell us, later in Paul's own testimony, he tells us that Jesus said to him, you're going to go to the places that I'm going to send you, and there I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the Jews and from the Gentiles, because you're going to take this message to them. So for the Apostle Paul, this was a direct statement of the will of God for his life. How many of you would love to get that kind of email from God, even if it came on a bright day that threw you down in the dirt and caused you to just humble yourself before him? Like any day of the week, I would take that kind of declaration. This must have informed Paul's decision-making for the rest of his life, that he was to take the message to the Jews. And then beyond that, he should take the message then to the Gentiles. Now, this is exactly what he did. In fact, we're told that later, as Paul is baptized and becomes a follower of Christ, we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, that he appears in Posada and north in the area of southeastern Turkey, and he's proclaiming the gospel there in that place whenever the Jews reject him. And they begin to argue against him, and they begin to persecute him. And Paul and Barnabas there in that space make a decision at that moment. And it's a decision that is informed by the word of God coming to him on the road to Damascus. It's a decision that brought him to Troas. He turns to the Jews and says, because you have rejected God. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49. Because you've rejected the message that God has sent, we are turning to the Jews, for thus it is written, and he quotes this passage from Isaiah saying the message is going to be taken to the Gentiles and the uttermost parts of the world. See how God used his word to move Paul into his place of God's perfect will. Now, of course, it wasn't a text message that said, hey, put Troas into your GPS and head there. But God used this to nudge him north, his very voice from heaven. And I know what you're saying. Well, Major, that's good for the Apostle Paul. That worked for him. But I have never heard a word directly from Jesus. No bright light, no loud audible voice. So that's good for the Apostle Paul. But what about me? What about God's will for my life? Let me just tell you, even though you and I have not heard a direct audible voice from Jesus from heaven telling us what we need to do, we have no less heard from God. Remember, every time we come into this room, every time we open up God's word, we can know, like I've met people who have said to me, I just don't know, you know, Pastor, God just had, he didn't speak to me today. And I'm like, hang on for a second. We read God's word. Now, I get it. Like, you may not have understood the sermon because it was incoherent. How many of you know that I can preach an incoherent sermon? Like, if you don't, you missed a couple of three Sundays since I got here. Like, I get it, you know. But if we read God's word, you heard from God. This is what Jesus himself declares in John chapter 16 when he is talking about the role of the Spirit in our life. He says, the Spirit is life. And then he goes on to explain that the real force of the Spirit, the way the Spirit speaks, is through the words of Jesus, through his very words. And then later, the Apostle Peter, he picks up on the experience of Jesus, and he says, look, in all the stuff that we've experienced in the transfiguration, when we heard that voice come down from heaven and God speak directly from heaven, like that would be pretty cool, right? You think that would change your life, by the way, if you heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, you need to listen to him. Would that change your life? Did it change Peter's life? Hang on. The same Simon Peter who had heard that voice from heaven still the night before the crucifixion for fear of a little girl stood warming his hands by the fire, denying that he even knew the Jesus that the voice had said, honor him. See, we keep calling for a miracle, and the truth is the real miracle sits in our lap. Like it's given to us. That's why Peter in his second letter says, look, you know, all we really have is the prophetic word just reaffirmed. It's your King James Version says made more sure. The prophetic word speaks to us. The Apostle Paul says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between bone and marrow and even between the nuances between soul and spirit. And so as the Word of God speaks to us, we can know that it impacts our life. And it will, as the prophet says, accomplish what God has intended for it to accomplish. And so if we've heard from God's Word, which we can so easily, we know that we've heard from God. And it's not necessarily going to be like you're not going to, you know, let your Bible fall open and close your eyes and throw your finger down on a piece of text and it tell you exactly what you need to do. I mean, God may do that for you in His grace. I've done that a time or two. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it gets me in a heap of trouble. But I do know when I open up God's Word, if I make it part of my diet and I allow it to speak to me, then I can learn about God's will for my life. And I don't know exactly where I'm heading to, but just as we talked about last week in the book of Psalms, the Word of God becomes a lamp to my feet. And I don't know where I'm going to wind up at necessarily down the path, but I do know the very next step to take. And as I take the next step and the next step and the next step, informed by God's Word, then I can know that I'm walking in the will of God. By the way, let me just say to those of us in this room who search for God's will, we pray for it, we seek it, we struggle for it. Like we talked about last week, you know, we treat it like a house of cards or like a roadmap or, you know, like a crystal ball trying to understand what the future is. If we aren't willing to receive the clear instruction of God's word for His will in our life, if we aren't able to do the little things, if we aren't willing to do the little things in God's will revealed in His Word, why would He tell us more? I mean, if we're not willing to take in what has been so clearly stated by His Spirit, why would He trust us with more? And the answer is He wouldn't. And so this is why you and I who are pursuing God's will for our life, it starts with pursuing God's will in His Word, one step at a time. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are probably wondering, okay, Major, but, you know, even the will of God, even the Word of God can be misinterpreted. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He thought he was in the will of God whenever he was heading to Damascus, seething and angry with righteous indignation to execute Christians. Like, he thought he was in the will of God. How do we know what God is saying in His text? I'm so glad that you asked. So here's what I want to do in the next few minutes. Bear with me one second. I'm going to get to where we need to be for this moment in time. And we're going to talk about how do we read God's Word? How does God's Word speak to us? Because you're just not going to find a passage of the Bible that says you should stay at your current job right now. Like, you're not going to find a passage in the Bible that says, hey, you need to take your pastor out to eat once a month. I may tell you that. But you're not going to find that in God's Word. And so, but God's Word does give us insights. How does He speak to us? Well, here's how I see God speaking to us. He speaks to us in proclamations. Those are direct statements about what we should or should not do. He speaks to us in principles, how we see things emerge about the will and the nature of God and who we are as individuals, those principles, statements from Scripture that inform us about life and what God may be doing, they tell us how we should live and act. And then finally, we observe patterns from Scripture. Now, what does this look like? So I got a metaphor that helps me understand what I'm looking for in Scripture as I read it. Sometimes God speaks through proclamations. These are often commands or direct statements about what God wants us to do or doesn't want us to do or what he's doing. Think of these like speed limit signs. Drive 65 miles an hour. Now, you know, whenever you read that speed limit sign, that speed limit is not a minimum speed limit, right? I don't care how they drive on 81. It's a maximum speed limit. You don't necessarily have to drive 65. You could drive 45. You can drive 25. Apparently, you can drive 15. I don't know. Maybe you shouldn't, but you could, right? You, depending on the circumstances, you can drive anything under 65. And so it's a boundary, but it doesn't necessarily apply to you in every situation. So let me give you an example of this. So the Scripture tells us that Jesus commanded His disciples, which includes you and I, to go and to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Now, does that mean that it's your call in your life to pack up and move to Zimbabwe? Not necessarily, right? That's the direct statement. It's the speed limit sign. It's a command. But the specificity of that command is nuanced. You can drive 45. You can drive 35. You can be like me. How fast do you think I drive? Nothing at all, right? How many of you are glad of that, right? Yeah, I don't drive. So, right, and so you don't have to drive anything, right? But in that command, we do know whenever God says, okay, take the gospel to the nations, even though it may not mean that you pack up and move to Zimbabwe, there is a truth there for you. That there is a limit, there is a distance, there is a direction that you and I are called in wherever God sends us, to take the gospel and to push the boundaries of truth and grace and mercy into whatever context that God calls us to be in. And so, Matthew 24:18 through 20 apply to us? The answer is, or 28:18 through 20, the answer is yes, it applies to us. Does it inform how you and I should live our life? Yes, it certainly does. Does it tell us that we should pack up and move to a foreign country? Not necessarily. And so it's a proclamation for us. Secondly, God speaks to us through precepts. This would be kind of like your spouse or your parent coming to you and they say, drive safely. Now, this could mean drive 65, but if it's raining outside, that doesn't mean drive 65. That means you need to slow yourself down, right? So it's just a general principle to drive safely, you know. So this would be kind of like the commands for you and I to love one another. Now, what does that look like in your context? What can look like? It can look like a lot of different things. To love one another may mean to affirm and to encourage and to lift up, but sometimes, from the eyes of the world, love looks like hate. Because they believe that if you love someone, you have to be affirming to them and you have to be encouraging to them. And if you're ever discouraging to them, then you are expressing some sort of hate. But we know that's not true. That to really love someone, if we see someone in danger, we know to love them means to challenge them, to confront them, to make them uncomfortable, maybe to make them angry, to do it in love and directed by Scripture. But the principle here tells us that we should love. How that looks is, well, I mean, it's a spectrum of different things depending on the people. How many of you know, if you had multiple kids, that sometimes what you would do for one kid and that kid would fall in line would not necessarily work for kid number two? Now, I've been there, right? See, kid number one, we could discipline in a certain way, and that kid would fall in line, and like it would be no problem at all. Kid number two would look at you and laugh. He's the one in New Mexico right now. I'm going to have a talk with him when we get out there later this year. The circumstances are nuanced, but the truth, the principle, is universal. So, proclamation, principle, and thirdly, pattern. So a pattern would be like observing how someone drives in the weather, the snow, or the ice. Watching how someone drives, you know, with etiquette and consideration, those things that are rarely practiced on the road today. You know what I'm saying, right? Even though it may not be in the law, you know that this is just what you do. If you're on a single, like in Tennessee, we had a single lane roads. Are there any single lane roads here in Virginia? Maybe not so much anymore. In Tennessee, we had a couple. And like, there were no rules. I grew up on a road that had no lines. Like, you know, no yellow, red lines. And so there were no real rules, but there were patterns that people followed that whenever you came to a certain place, well, you'd pull over and you get in the ditch a little bit and let the person pass you because they're driving uphill and you're driving downhill. And so we observe those kinds of things through patterns. And patterns are observed throughout Scripture. How did God interact with the children of Israel in Egypt? How did he interact with David and Abraham? How did Jesus interact with the disciples? Well, we learn a lot from the patterns in Scripture because we know that God will never violate his own words or standards. And so how God lives out and executes his commands and his relationship with you and I in patterns helps to inform us about the proclamations and the precepts. Okay, can you see that? So let's take an example or two because I think we have time. Let me check it. Oh, yeah, we got all kinds of time. Here we go. All right, so here we go. I didn't even look. I just made it up. All right, here we go. All right, so let's talk about, for example, I'm going to show you like two examples. The first one deals with marriage, and the second one deals with forgiveness. So many years ago, whenever I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to, I was the intern to the pastor of Global Focus and Community Outreach at North Richland Hills Baptist Church. Like my business card, that's all it said, because that's the whole statement. And as part of my duty, I oversaw the decision room. And so after the service, every single week, we'd have a room where people would come to, and we would pray with them, we would counsel them if they had questions about membership. We would help them walk them through that process. And so I oversaw that room, and occasionally I would have the opportunity to counsel or talk to some of the people who are coming to make decisions. And I remember this guy. Let's call him Sam, because I don't think we have any Sams here. Sam came in, and he was praying with one of the counselees, and the counselee talked to him, and the counselee said, "This is over my head." And so she came and got me because she didn't know. I didn't know anything either. And so I sat down with Sam, and I said, "Okay, Sam, tell me what's going on." And Sam said, "I believe God is leading me to divorce my wife." And I said, "Okay." Two things come up in my mind right at that moment. Number one, this is a new one. I got to really kind of get ready to see, okay, what's God going to say here? That was number one. And number two, I thought to myself, this is going to make a great sermon illustration someday. So here we are. You know, Joe, brother was struggling, and I get it. Like, things were tough in his house, and I understand. I want to be sympathetic to those things. But the reality is, taking a bad or tough situation and doing something outside the will of God does not make it better. It only makes it worse. So I'll talk to Sam for a minute, and the very first question, of course, I ask is, you know, has there been immorality? Because that, of course, is the only exception given in Scripture. Immorality or abandonment are the only exceptions made in Scripture, but even those exceptions are weighed against God's will for your life because God's ultimate desire for marriage is restoration and redemption. Some of you were married to a bum of a spouse, and ultimately the marriage fell apart, And I get it. And thank God there's grace for those days, right? That helps us through those very tough times. And you, above all people, know you don't want anybody to go through the horrors of what that is, because it's so tough. And you know, as great as things may be right now for you and your life and how God brought things back around, you know that a redemption story, like at the bum of that, if that bum of a spouse repented and came to a place of salvation and stopped being a bum of a spouse, I mean, God would have been radically glorified in that. And so, just a little segue. And so, anyway, so I sat down with Sam, and I said, okay, Sam. So, I talked to Sam for a minute, and I knew that God did not want Sam to divorce his wife. How arrogant is that? How did I know? I mean, I barely know the will of God for my life, let alone some guy who I just met 3 minutes ago. How did I know? Well, I know because the Word of God states clearly, Malachi chapter 2, that God hates divorce. Because when He joins them together, He puts them together with a portion of the Spirit. And so those who go through divorce, like if you've been there, like you know, it's what God says, and you will confirm this, I'm sure, it clothes the divorcees in violence. Like it's horrific, it's tough. Even if the divorce was necessary under biblical terms, you know, like it was torturous. And so I know for him, in his case, based on the story that he shared, the real problem was Sam wasn't happy. And what he said to me is, I know God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy, and so therefore I should divorce her. Can you see the problem with that math? Like whenever you examine the people who followed God in the Scripture, oftentimes the one word that cannot be used to describe their state of mind is happy. Life is tough. It's challenging. So anyway, so that's the principle, or the proclamation. The principle, of course, we can see in Ephesians chapter 5, and of course I shared this with him as well. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed for her. And I just read this to him, and I said, Sam, this is what you're called to do in Christ. Now, what part of this statement, the love that Jesus showed to you, even though you were occasionally a bum and difficult to deal with, even though you have cheated on Jesus, even though like you have caused problems for Him, yet He loved you and sacrificed for you. What part of this command, this principle that's laid out here, tells you that it's okay for you to go home and give your wife a writ of divorcement because she doesn't make you happy? See the principle there? And then, of course, there is the pattern. The pattern is seen throughout Scripture. In marriage, we are called to make our unions an echo of how God treats us. And so in the Old Testament, God referred to Himself as Israel's husband. And in the book of Hosea, we see how deep that commitment ran. That even though Israel had abused God and neglected Him and cheated against Him with other gods, you read the story of Hosea and how that very awkward situation went down, and you begin to realize that God had love for His people in spite of the fact that they were complicated and difficult to deal with, and they didn't always make Him happy. Are you with me? Yeah, same thing happens in the New Testament, that God's people are compared, they're described as the bride of Christ. That he loves us and is gratified in us. He's happy with us. He's joyful with us because we are His spouse. Even though we do things that probably don't always make Him happy, His love and His commitment, His covenant to us is secure. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect husband. And you and I as husbands are called to echo that. And so, like, I don't know the will for his life. I don't know, like, does he do counseling? Does he go here to get help? I don't know exactly the details for Sam's life and how he proceeds. But I do know that in this case, God did not want him to get divorced. And I know for some of you, like, that feels kind of, like, even me, whenever I say that, I'm like, is that, it's cringy. But the truth is, the Word of God is firm on some subjects, and on those subjects, you and I can rest in a surety. Are you with me? Okay, all right, let's do one more. Let's talk about forgiveness. Now, the teachings on forgiveness are very important. Because I don't know about you, but like every single week, like I find myself needing to grope my way back to the cross. And whenever I get there, there's this part of my mind that is works-based. There's this part of my mind that wants me to think that my salvation depends on me. There's an enemy out there that is accusing me, and I show up and I'm like, man, is God going to forgive me this time? I mean, is there still grace for me? Is there still mercy for me? Any of you ever feel like that? Or do you talk to people who are just, they're just not sure that there's enough grace for what they have done in their past, that God's going to forgive them of that horrible thing that they did? And the answer is yes. See, if you're willing to ask the question, if you're willing to turn to God and ask for forgiveness, there is a God who's willing to hear from you. And so some of you, like, you're worried, hey, have I committed the sin unto death? Like, am I at that place? And I'm here to tell you, if you're willing to ask the question and turn your heart in repentance to God, then there is still grace for you. We know that from Scripture. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of the proclamations of Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We're told that in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. It's a clear proclamation. Paul doesn't say here, by the power of the Spirit, for the first 7 years you're on a trial basis and God's going to be gracious to you, but year number eight, if you don't have it together, you're out. Like, what's he saying? Follow this. The proclamation is, Jesus shed His blood for you. The payment for your salvation has been securely made. And if Jesus is that invested in your salvation, is there any reason why He would ever walk away? And the answer is no. That you and I, from eternity past, God knew exactly what kind of trouble I was going to be. And still yet, in His grace and His mercy, He called me to salvation and forgiveness. And I'm going to need, you remember I made two promises to you whenever I showed up here? You recall what they were? I said, I'm going to preach God's word. I'm going to do my best to preach God's word to you. Number two, the second promise is, sooner or later, I'm going to make a mistake. And that came sooner rather than later. Because you're right, I need God's forgiveness. I need His grace. And I rely on the proclamation of His word to tell me that if I go to Him and ask for His forgiveness and repent of my sins, like, this is what He wants to do. It's why Jesus came from heaven to earth to secure my salvation. If He'll come from heaven to earth, will He not go from Monday to Friday? Yes, He will. Which is why we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Direct proclamation. But we also know about God's forgiveness from the principles of Scripture. Over and over again, we read truths concerning the nature of God and how He feels about His creation. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43. He says, God says through the prophet, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins any longer. And what's He saying here? God says, look, I'm not saving you because, like, you're 51% savable, and I'm just going to pick up the other half, and because, you know, there's more good in you than bad in you, then I'm going to go ahead and make the investment. I mean, that's just silly. God says to Israel, he says, I chose you, not because you're so great, because you're somebody. You weren't. You were a bunch of rebels and pagan God-worshipping slaves. And I brought you out. Do you know why I brought you out, God says to them? Because I knew through you, a stubborn and stiff-necked people, I could greatly exemplify how gracious and mercy I was. Because I knew you were going to give me a lot of opportunity to be gracious and merciful. Man, I've been there. There are some days I wake up and I'm like, I know God saved me because I am a walking billboard for the need for forgiveness. By the way, this is the essence of the gospel. And why, please hear me. The message of Christianity is not do better. It's not. The message of Christianity is Christ did the best. That's it. And so if that's the message we take, when people see us make a mistake, we're able to point back to the message we bore, which is to say, look, I told you, we all have problems. This is my problem. Let me tell you what I did about it. I turned back to the cross and found the same Christ who nailed my sin to the cross had written Tuesday morning on that bill, of indictment as well. He died for my sins. Plural. See the principle there? All right, Romans chapter 5 is also another great principle, but let's look at the pattern because I want to spend just a moment or two looking at this, because the patterns in Scripture teach us so much. Now remember, we're talking about how we examine the will of God to or the Word of God. We're talking about how to examine the Word of God to understand the will of God for our life. It speaks to us through proclamation. It speaks to us through the general principles, learning of God's nature and His character and His plan for us. But it also speaks to us through pattern. Now, what does the Word of God, the pattern shown to us in the Word of God, teach us about God's forgiveness? I can think of no greater example than the life of Ahab. Not once, but twice, Scripture tells us that Ahab was the worst sinner of all the kings of Israel. And if you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when the kingdom split after Solomon's death between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the northern kingdom followed Jeroboam's idolatrous practice of worshiping in Dan and Bethel, and they were a constant example of idolatry in that culture. And every king that came after Rehoboam or Jeroboam at that dynasty, every single one of them were terrible, violent, reckless, selfish, arrogant idolaters. And if God was going to rank them, he would have his own college football rankings. There would be no question. Ahab would be number one. He was like the top. No one perverted themselves with the God of the land, Scripture tells us, like Ahab did. So surely, if anybody is outside the redemptive, gracious hand of God, it would be Ahab. But whenever you look at 1 Kings chapter 21, what you see is, first off, God repeats this statement to Ahab, you're the worst of the worst. And God's going to judge you. And those words from God opened up his heart so that he repented. And when he repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God stopped Elijah on the way out. And he says, hang on a second. Go back. Go back, because have you seen how he has humbled himself before me? You go back and tell him that the judgment I proclaimed on him isn't going to happen in his lifetime. It's going to happen after he dies. That's grace. That's mercy. That and 1,000 other examples from Scripture teach us through pattern about God's grace and forgiveness. And tells us that there's grace for you and I. There is forgiveness. So don't miss the point. Of course, through this, we learned a bit about marriage and God's attention and intention for it. And we learned about forgiveness through precept and principle and pattern. But we also learned about how we read Scripture, how that it speaks to our life. And while we don't always know where we're going to, if we follow the next step and just do the next thing and the next thing, we follow God's will in His Word, then we can know that ultimately God is going to be faithful to get us exactly where He wants us to be. And we will rarely know. We'll rarely know. You know, if God stopped me in 2007, whenever I graduated seminary in Texas, and He said, "Hey, listen, in 2025... you're going to go to Christiansburg, Virginia." Can you just imagine what kind of mess I would have made in that process? I mean, eventually I would have called somebody up and say, "Hey, listen, I just want you to know, in 2025, don't want to weird you out, but I'm going to be the guy. I'm going to be up there with you guys." How do you think that would have made the pastor search team feel? They would have thought, "He's a nut." Now they know, but I hid that from them before. Right, but so you see, like, I don't need to know God's plan. I need to be led by God's plan. I don't need to know the future. All I need to know is that God has written my future and told me what the next step is. And we'll talk more, because I know, like, that doesn't answer all of the questions or help us with all of the struggles that we have deciding what to do. But I can tell you that the God who has been faithful to reveal His Word to us will be faithful to direct us into His will. Now, I know. I don't know the will of God for your life. Specifically, I don't know what you should do tomorrow, what house you should buy, or what school you should go to, where you should work, how you should negotiate. Like, I don't know those things. I don't know who you should marry. Like, I don't know those things. Specifically, there are principles that we can talk about that help to inform that decision, but those things I do not know. But I do know this for certain, that God's will for your life, if you're here in this room or you're watching online, stop scrolling, then I know God's will for your life. I know that I know that I know that God's will is your salvation. How do I know that? Because His Word declares it, that God's desire is that all men and women come to repentance. This is what God wants for you. And so the first step in finding God's will, if you've not already done so, is to accept the salvation that He offers you in Jesus Christ. That is step number one. There's no sense in knowing step number 2, 3, or 348,000 until we take advantage of step number one, to surrender our heart and life to Christ. If you have not done that, then there is a God who graciously brought you to this moment right here. Maybe you didn't plan on being here. You didn't plan on stopping and scrolling until I said so. You're like, none of this is in your plan, but it is in God's plan. And it's not accidental. It's not incidental. It is intentional, based on His love. God has a plan for your life. And one of the most exciting things in life is being able to watch as God slowly brings that beautiful image into view for you and I, as we are slowly conformed into the image of Christ and find ourselves in whatever our Troas is. Why don't you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we just ask that You would help us as Your people to walk by Your Word. It reveals so much truth to us. It doesn't provide for us necessarily a roadmap of where we're going to end up, but it does tell us how to take the very next step. And as limited, broken human individuals, the truth is the very next step is really all we're capable of. So help us to follow that. Lord, I pray for those maybe in this room or online who have been searching for Your will, and they haven't yet experienced the best part of it, that initial call, that first step to surrender and to accept You as their Lord and Master, the one who guides them into their will, into Your perfect will. Father, would You please Lord, open the heart. Press deeply on the heart of the individual who needs to surrender to you. Help them to experience the winsomeness of your grace and to accept your incredible gracious call. Father, help them to experience the weight of their sin and to realize that there's no answer. Another restart, another fresh start, another new, turning over a new leaf, it's not going to be enough. They need more. And you provide not just more, but you provide everything in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, help them to sense that, to open up their mind and help them to realize that so that they can accept this first step for your will in their life. Give us this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, would you rise up all over the room as we worship together?
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save.
The name we trust, right? The one that is above all names given to us, so that the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and it's the one that has great power in our life. And so we worship him. We are grateful to him that he has called us into his will. It would have been easy for him to write off humanity, right? So we've talked about this, that like if God wanted you judged and dead, you'd be judged and dead. Like, it would be easy as hitting the undo button on the keyboard. God can make you go away. You're not away. You're here. Why? His name. His gracious, gracious name. Thank you so much for your attention to God's Word. A couple of reminders. Number one, don't forget, be watching for the recap email that comes out tomorrow. It takes the sermon and it summarizes it in just a couple of points. I mean, I could have preached this sermon in like 3 minutes, but where's the fun in that? And so be watching out for that. But with that, there's also reminders about other things that are going on both this week and later. And so just keep an eye out for that, events that are happening around the campus, because I know there are things happening here this week, and I can't think of them right now. But that'll be in the email. Avail yourself to the opportunity of this community. Very, very active. Lots of chances to get engaged. If you are a visitor here, and I know we've got a couple of folks, so good to have you all. I'll be out in the back. Would love to meet you, speak with you for a second, give you a little gift from the church with information about who we are, and then a special gift in Right Now Media. It's like the Netflix of Bible study. It's a great resource that the church pays for, and we want to give you that gift so that you can have additional resource to encounter God's Word and to learn from it. And so I'll be out back directly after the service to meet and hang out. So, well, listen, let me just pray for us as we're about to be dismissed, that God would just continue to give us the peace that comes with knowing that He has written our future graciously and lovingly so, and our job is to humbly and responsibly walk in it by first off following His Word. All right, Father, we thank You so much for, once again, the grace that You have shown us by not just saving us, but also not being silent. You have spoken, delivered to us Your truth, and so we are benefactors from it. What a great blessing we have to have this tremendously engaging text at our fingertips. Lord, would You help us always to make room for it? We don't need a doom scroll. This is open up Your Word and scroll it into our lives to learn something of You and to engage this very powerful message of Your love and Your grace and Your will for our life. Give us this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen.